Tonight, would you join me in turning to Luke chapter 8? Luke chapter 8. This evening, I'd like to start a series looking at some of the parables of Christ. And tonight, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, verses 4 through 15, in a sermon that I've titled Sowing for the Savior. Sowing for the Savior. The parable that we'll be looking at here this evening is one that is found in three of the gospel accounts. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, and it's found in Luke. Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2 records what happened earlier in the day before Christ spoke this parable. And it says the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Shortly after what was a great dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus would go to preach to this great multitude that gathered very quickly on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And here in Luke chapter 8, in verse number 4, we're told of the diversity of people that were gathered there that day. It says in verse number 4, it says, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. We're not sure exactly how great in number that this multitude was, but it was large enough to essentially force Jesus off of the shoreline, into the water, into a ship, and the ship was actually pushed off from shore a little bit so that he could sit down and address everyone that was there gathered on the shoreline. And I want you to listen to this, because the story that he is going to tell, this parable that we have for us, it may be a little confusing to us, but it was certainly very familiar and very applicable to the people that he was speaking to there in that day. And listen to what we read in verses 5 through 8 here in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now again, this story would have immediately struck a chord with everyone listening, as they were all very familiar with what was a farming analogy. It can be a little confusing for us, because most of us live and we have grown accustomed to a world of pavement, not a world with all these different types of soil that he describes here. But those present there that day were immersed in an agricultural society. Fields in those days were long and narrow strips marked off and surrounded by footpaths. The sower would typically carry a seed bag in one hand, and he'd just go and walk along these footpaths and cast and sow seed as he was walking, just one handful at a time, broadly just tossing the seed as he went. And they would spread the seed as evenly as possible, but inevitably, some of the seed would fall outside of that boundary of the perimeter of the plowed field. And even the seed that was cast on the interior portions of that field wasn't always guaranteed to thrive, because even within the perimeter of the plowed field, there were patches of ground where the soil was not conducive for growth. Only the seeds that fell on the good soil would end up bringing forth fruit. Everyone who was listening to Jesus that day was well aware of this principle. He was really speaking their language here. Now, Jesus mentions four different types of soil upon which the seed landed. The first soil is that which was by the side of the road, which he refers to as the wayside. Look again at verse number 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Again, fields in these days weren't necessarily separated with fences or walls or any sort of natural boundary that we might think of, or a boundary that we might build. They were separated by these footpaths. So it wasn't necessarily that there was a fence marking off where the boundary was, and the sower wouldn't go any further than that. The soil in those footpaths, as you can imagine, as they're constantly being walked upon, remained unplowed. And in that which is very much a dry climate, the ground in those footpaths almost remained as hard as concrete. And as the sower was sowing seed along the edges of the field, some of that seed would end up in that footpath where you can imagine nothing would grow. The seed that fell by the wayside, as he describes there in verse number 5, would remain there until it was just either trampled under feet as they would come and just walk back and forth on that footpath, or it would be eaten by birds. Now, we have a bird feeder outside of our kitchen window at the parsonage, and we have noticed how active these birds can be. Depending on the kind of seed that you put out there, boy, they really go at it sometimes. And you fill that feeder up, and sometimes by the end of the day, it's already all gone. And what you notice is that some of these birds, as we watch different birds come and go, some of these birds are more messy eaters than others. They're feasting as if they're fat kings and just, you know, letting all these crumbs fall to the ground. And there's two spots. There's a spot on one end for two birds to be there at one time. But what we'll see sometimes is a bird on each side and then, you know, half a dozen birds on the ground just eating the crumbs and everything that falls to the ground. And that's what he's describing here in verse number 5, that the fowls of the air come and devour that seed that has been left behind, that has fallen under the wayside, that has fallen under these footpaths where the seed cannot penetrate the ground and grow. Birds are surprisingly intelligent, and they are aggressive when it comes to snatching away seed that has fallen into the ground. They make sure that no seed is left behind, and they will chase off other birds to get the seeds that they want for themselves. So that is the first type of soil is that which, or the first type of soil is that is the wayside, as Jesus refers to in verse number 5. The second type of soil Jesus mentions was the rock. Look at verse number 6. It says, "And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." Now, this doesn't mean that the sower sowed seed upon an actual rock, or that he sowed seed upon even rocky soil. No self-respecting farmer would leave stones where he's planting seeds. When the field would have been plowed, which any self-respecting farmer would have done, he would have plowed the field before he goes and plants seed in the field. When he would have plowed the field, whatever rocks would have come up onto the surface, he would have made sure to remove those rocks before he went ahead and planted seeds. And what Jesus is referring to here in verse number 6 of Matthew, or in Luke chapter 8, he's referring to the rock bed that is under the surface. And sometimes it's a good foot or so under the surface. So it does, even after the field is plowed, it doesn't come up or reveal itself. It's a significant amount under the surface. And it's covered by the shallow layer of soil that comes up to the surface. So to the farmer's eye, the rock bed underneath that good soil would be completely hidden when the field was plowed, because those plowshares that they use would have only penetrated maybe 8 to 10 inches deep into the soil. And a deep layer of limestone rock bed would be very hard to detect, but such a shallow layer of soil would not be deep enough for anything to stay moist enough or to sustain any sort of crops, especially in what was a very dry climate. So in such soil, the seed is able to germinate, but as quickly as it becomes so lush and looking vibrant, it's looking like it's really going to come through beautifully, it will wither away because of a lack of moisture. The roots that come forth are not able to penetrate that rock bed that is 8 to 10, maybe 12 inches below the surface. And so for a while it looks like above the surface it's doing great. It quickly withers away because the roots really can't get deep and get all the moisture that they need for it to grow. An experienced farmer would know that it is not a good sign when a plant grows too quickly, because that tells him that though the top side of that plant looks vibrant, looks healthy, the plant is not developing as it should because of an inadequate root system below the ground. The third type of soil that Jesus mentions was thorn infested. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why thorns would be hazardous to the growth of plants. Thorns and thistles take over fields. They choke the life out of every plant that is near them. Seeds that are sown in a field of thorns and thistles will never grow to a healthy harvest. If you've ever done any sort of weeding in maybe your garden at home, you have found that there is always more weeds than what you originally thought. You start getting down on your hands and knees and pulling the weeds, and you realize there is a whole lot more weeds here than what originally appeared to the naked eye. A quick story. One day, Ruthie was getting ready to do some weeding in our garden. This is a couple summers ago. I was finishing up some work inside the house, and she called out to me. She said, "When you're done, come outside and join me as I weed," she said. I was thrilled. Great. So when I finished what I was working on, I grabbed a book and I ran outside. I saw Ruthie on her hands and knees in the garden pulling weeds, and she looked up at me, and I'm holding a book in my hands, and we're both looking at each other with this, you know, look of confusion and puzzled. And she says, "What are you doing with a book?" And I said to her, I said, "You said to join you to come outside to read." And she said, "I said to come outside to do some weeding, not some reading." I was very disappointed. Reading is fun. Weeding is not. Even when you think that you've pulled up all the weeds, under the surface there are dense roots left over from those weeds that you pulled up that are still alive, and they're ready to spring up and choke the life out of plants that are hoping to grow. So that is the thorn-infested soil. The fourth type of soil that Jesus mentions is the good soil. Look at verse number 8. "And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" The seeds that are sown in the good soil are the only ones that flourish. These seeds have the opportunity to get their roots to penetrate deep into the soil. There's no rock bed that is underneath the soil to stop them from growing. These roots can go all the way deep, can get all the moisture they need to feed everything that is on top of the surface. They are free from the birds of the air coming and snatching them away because the soil is conducive to penetrate, to grow. There are no weeds hindering it that are hiding even underneath the surface to choke them and to block out the nourishment from the sun. In every single way, the good soil, it is prepared soil and is prepared the right way. Everything was done properly to make sure that the seed planted in the good soil would prosper and yield abundant fruit. In fact, Jesus states here in verse number 8 that the seed planted in good soil would bear fruit, he says, a hundredfold. Now, what he's saying is that the farmer who originally purchased the seed will see a massive return on his investment. Essentially, what Jesus was saying was that if you can think of it this way, it's obviously they didn't use the same currency, but for every $1 that the farmer spent on seed, he would earn $100 in return for that one single dollar spent on seed. It's a pretty significant amount, don't you think? That's when he says it's going to return a hundredfold, to bear fruit a hundredfold. This is an unbelievable profit that Jesus describes from the seed that is sown in the good ground. Now, these are the different types of soil that are mentioned. But secondly, I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. What he didn't say. He mentions the different types of soil, but I want you to notice what he didn't say here. As Jesus is telling this parable, he said nothing at all about the skill of the sower. Notice verse 5 again. He says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it." This is the only place that the sower is mentioned in the entire parable. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8, not mentioned at all. Verse 5 contains the only mention about it, and it mentions nothing about the level of skill of this sower. It doesn't say, well, this guy didn't know what he was doing at all, and so he cast seed in all the wrong places. No reason, no kidding that the things didn't penetrate the ground and didn't cultivate into something good. No, nothing about the sower is mentioned. The main difference between the seed that bears a hundredfold and the seed that is devoured by the birds or choked by the weeds or lacked the moisture it needed has nothing at all to do with the skill of the sower. It wasn't because the sower had a poor technique or that he couldn't throw the seeds far enough or that he wasn't paying attention as he was sowing seeds. Nothing at all is mentioned about the skill of the sower. And second, Jesus says nothing about the quality of the seed. Jesus says nothing about the quality of the seed. The reason that some of the seeds were able to bring forth fruit and others weren't, it was not because the farmer cheaped out on the first three soils that he's planting seeds on, and he bought some clearance seeds that were doomed to fail, and they were just sitting around on a shelf far too long and should have been thrown away, and he only bought a handful of actual good seeds and planted that in the good ground, and that's why some seeds brought forth fruit and some seed didn't. There was nothing at all mentioned with regards to the quality of the seed, nothing wrong with the quality of the seed, because the seeds were not the problem. Just as the skill of the sower is not the problem. The lesson Jesus is teaching here is strictly on the different types of soil. The interpretation of the parable, I will admit, can be a little confusing, and that is why the explanation is given in the following verses. Jesus therefore urges his listeners to pay attention to the true meaning of the parable at the end of verse number 8. Again, notice what he says. He says, "Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" If you look down at verse number 18, it's not enough that you just hear what Jesus says, but those who are wanting to understand what Jesus is really talking about must search deeper beyond the surface. And Jesus later reinforces this message of listening intently in verse number 18. Again, at the beginning of verse number 18, he says, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. And if you combine these two in verse number 8 and verse number 18, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So listen intently, but make sure that you're really understanding what you're listening to. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Evidently, only the disciples and a few others in the multitude that were there listening to Jesus' teaching there that day actually did what was asked of them. There were some following Jesus who honestly, they were just chasing miracles. They were excited about the different things that they had witnessed Jesus do, and they want to follow right behind him and witness something else that's exciting. They were chasing miracles, but there were a few there who truly believed on him and wanted to understand what he said. Notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?' And he said, 'Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.'" When Jesus speaks of mysteries, the meaning is always hidden, but he's speaking of concepts that were previously unknown, previously hidden, during probably the Old Testament days, that would now be revealed here in the New Testament. These mysteries were all truths that were not fully revealed in the days of the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, Jesus is making many of these things clear. Basically, what Jesus was doing here was opening up the present for everyone to see what's inside. They see the present, but they have no clue what's inside that box, what's inside that present. And Jesus says, "Let me reveal to you what the mystery is." And he opens it up and he shows everyone what they were told back in the Old Testament, but had no idea what it meant until Jesus comes and says, "This is the mystery of the kingdom." So he's, what was previously a mystery, what was previously a hidden meaning, that was unknown to people before Jesus came and revealed it to them, he is now uncovering everything for people to understand what was spoken of in the days of old. But as Jesus says here in verse number 10, the unveiling of the mystery was purposely done in a very subtle way, so that only people who were able to understand it were those who were truly eager to learn the truth. Those who had, as he says in verse number 8, ears to hear. There were a few there that day that would receive the full interpretation, that would be given the entire meaning of the parable, but only those who actually wanted to know what it meant. It's not that Jesus was choosing to exclude some people from understanding everything that he was teaching. He was only explaining the truth to those who actually wanted to know it. Anyone who wanted to hear the interpretation, he just says, "You just need to ask. If you really want to know, you need to have ears to hear." And as he says in verse number 18, take heed therefore how you hear. If you stuck around, if you came closer as he said, all right, here's the message, here's the meaning, everyone come in close. If you were one of the few that came in close, you were going to get the meaning. But most of them didn't care. Most of them, he's just still talking. When are we going to see something exciting? I want to see some loaves that multiplied again. I want to see him walk on water again. I want to see him do something incredible. And so most of them just kind of slunk off in the background when he started teaching because that was boring to them. But the few that came closer were the ones who were blessed with the meaning of this wonderful parable. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus was basically saying was this, okay, now I'm going to explain all of this. So if you really want to know everything that I've been talking about, come close and pay attention. To which only a small group responded. The rest of the group just focused their attention elsewhere. So this is what Jesus did say. But notice the explanation. Notice the explanation. Look at verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. So this is the explanation. Jesus very clearly says the seed represents the word of God, specifically the message of the gospel. Now, there is a hint of the same imagery in a few Old Testament passages. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, it pictures the word of God going forth similar to how a sower might sow seed. It says in Isaiah 55 verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." We also see in Psalm 126 in verses 5 through 6, offering us a very similar picture again to a sower sowing seed, and the seed being the word of God. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, understanding that the seed is the word of God is really the key to unlocking the meaning of this parable. This is why Jesus gives us the meaning of the seed first. In this parable, the identity of the sower is not known. In fact, it's never known. This is where we need to be careful, because there are similar parables that mention kind of similar characteristics here. And the sower is specifically identified in other parables, but there are completely separate parables. This is where we need to be careful, because in the parable of the wheat and tares, if you look at Matthew chapter 13, the sower is identified as the Son of Man. And in that same parable, the good seed, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, the good seed represents the children of the kingdom. And the field where the seed is sown represents the world. Now, for the parable of the soils, which we're looking at here, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, whichever one you call it, this is what we're looking at here this evening. The identity of the sower is never known. Don't mix them. Don't try and apply one meaning to this to another parable. Two completely different parables, two completely different lessons. We're specifically told here in verse number 11 of Luke chapter 8, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The field, as we'll see, represents the hearts of those who receive the word of God. When reading different parables, we have to be very careful to not mix some of the symbolism. Otherwise, we can drastically change the meaning of each parable. Now, the reason the identity of the sower is not given is because it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter who it is. The sower represents anyone at all who distributes the seed or the word of God. Anyone who proclaims the word of God, whether it is through preaching, whether it is through teaching, whether it is through personal evangelism, whether it is through giving your own individual testimony, or in any other means at all, as the word of God is going forth from your mouth, you are a sower. The point of this specific parable, again, is not the sower, but the soil. The soil is a picture of the human heart. And four specific conditions of the heart are mentioned here, with four varying degrees of receptivity. This parable is all about human hearts in the different stages of preparedness. All four kinds of soil contain the same minerals, but what makes them different is whether or not they are in a proper condition to produce fruit. Again, this has nothing at all to do with the skill of the sower. It has nothing to do with the quality of the seed. The seed is perfect because the seed is the word of God, and it never changes. Any attempt to try and improve, any attempt to improve the harvest by using a different type of seed is really an improper practice of the sower. The goal of the sower is not just to plant seeds or just to get anything to grow forth from the seed, even if it doesn't last. The goal is to plant seeds to bring forth fruit. That's what the sower does. When he goes, he's not just doing his job and throwing seeds and saying, okay, I'm done. No, the goal is to sow seeds so that it brings forth fruit. He wants there to be an increase. He wants there to be something that comes from what he's working. And the only way to do that is through sowing the only legitimate seed, which is the word of God. The skill of the sower is not mentioned. Because regardless of the sower has one job. One job. And that is to sow the only legitimate seed that brings forth fruit, God's word. The only factor that is different between an abundant harvest and absolute barrenness is the condition of the soil. It has nothing to do with the weather being different in one location as opposed to the next, or that the sower did a better job of sowing seed than his neighbor did, or that different types of seed were used. The lesson of this parable is very simple. A person's response to the word of God is dependent upon the condition of his heart. Fruit is the evidence that a person has truly received the word of God in his heart. It's not a surprise that as Jesus began unveiling these mysteries of the kingdom, that he starts with how the human heart needs to be ready to receive his word. This is a foundational truth, honestly, that I believe churches today are desperate in need of reminding of, that hearts need to be prepared to receive the truth of God's word. What's frustrating is that in an attempt to get people ready and prepared to receive God's word, churches have adopted all sorts of new methods and think that they must incorporate different ways of sowing seed in order to elicit a better response from the Lord than what they've previously seen. As if there are different types of ground today that Jesus was unaware of back then. And therefore, new methods have to be practiced and new means need to be employed. So the seed is altered today. The seed is tweaked. The seed is watered down. The seed is blended in with a whole conglomerate of all sorts of different things. All in an attempt to update the message, to make it more applicable to people today. Because, by golly, people are different today than they were back in the New Testament days. So the message of sin, the message of the cross, is toned down so that it doesn't appear to be so offensive and so grotesque. Christians have gone so far as to water down and to even air condition hell because they think people will be turned off by such a gruesome message. Churches have done everything they can to make the message of the gospel more palatable for this weak and cowardly generation who have been conditioned to not be able to stomach the truth of God's word. And therefore, what we're seeing a lot of is churches and Christians abandoning the task of the sower. They're not sowing seed at all. They have determined that sowing seed is primitive. that it is outdated, no longer necessary. And they imagine that there is a better use for the field. Rather than proclaiming the perfect truth of the Word of God, we have made it more a priority to appeal to what people want to hear and doing things that will make them feel good. But this parable is not about enhancing the quality of the seed. And honestly, the seed is perfect. The seed doesn't need enhancing. The seed doesn't need to be updated. It just needs to be sown. And what is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. This parable has nothing to do about seed, about the Word of God that needs to be changed. Aren't you glad that the Bible isn't being revised year after year? Can you imagine how miserable life would be if God just kept giving new standards, new statutes, new precepts year after year, and you're struggling to keep up with last year's version, and now it's 2022, and I can't even imagine what 2023 is going to look like because we just get progressively worse. Man, he's really going to come down on us hard. It would be miserable. It's hard enough as it is. And we think that we need to go reinvent the wheel and reinvent the Word of God or just tear pages out of it and say, well, that's not applicable today. I'm going to sew this differently and make it more palatable because people today don't want to hear what the message of the gospel really has to say. All we're told to do is just to sow the Word of God as it is. Don't change the message. Don't cheapen it. Don't water it down. Don't try and make it more palatable. Give it as it is given to you. Give them the Word. This parable is entirely about the condition of each human heart. Whether or not the heart will bear fruit is contingent only upon the condition of the heart when the Word of God is heard. Not how well you're going to communicate it, not how much you're going to communicate it, just that you communicate it. It's conditioned upon the heart of the hearer. Now, with our remaining time this evening, I want to take a closer look at each of the heart conditions that are mentioned by Christ. First, the wayside heart. The wayside heart. Look at verses 5 and then verse 12, because here in verse 5, we're told the beginning and then what it actually means. Verse 5 says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Look at verse number 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, Jesus here pictures the heart that is completely impervious to the message of the gospel. This is the most disturbing condition that Jesus mentions. Above all the heart conditions, this is the worst, because this heart condition is a result of unbelief and a love of sin. This love of sin has led a heart that is dense, that is hard, that is impenetrable, like a rock, not allowing the message of the gospel to penetrate it at all, let alone take root. Because it's like, as verse number 5, that wayside, that trodden down, almost like concrete footpath that the seed can't break through. This is that heart, that wayside heart, that the Word of God comes and it just bounces right off because it is so, so obstinate to the Word of God that it cannot receive it. This dreadful condition leads people to being completely susceptible to every sway of Satan. And that is why Jesus said this in verse number 12 again. He says, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Coincidentally, this verse also describes the overall agenda of the Word of God going forth, that people might believe and that people might be saved. This is the whole reason the sower sows seed in the first place. This is the whole reason that we go and evangelize in the first place. We are hoping for a harvest of souls. Jesus says that when the sower encounters those with a wayside heart, it is like proclaiming the gospel to a brick wall. The Old Testament refers to such people as being stiff-necked. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, it speaks about the man with a wayside heart who continually hears the truth. And notice how this man responds in Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They hear the truth, but they put their foot in the ground and they willfully and adamantly refuse it. They're buying into the deception of Satan, which is rarely obvious to us. You know, we often think of the deception of Satan that it's going to be so obvious to it that we're going to see right through it. Oh, okay. You know, he's coming at us with these bright red horns and a pitchfork, and he's, you know, fiery creature coming at us, and we can see right through all the straight. It's never that way. It's never that way. The deception of Satan is just that. It's deceptive. It is so deceptive. Go back and read Genesis 3, and it talks about how Satan used the serpent to deceive Eve, and he was the most subtle creature. Satan is incredibly deceptive, and so many people buy into this deception. The Bible says of Satan that he is the father of lies, and the Bible tells us that he transforms himself and all of his demons into angels of light and ministers of righteousness. He actually makes himself look as if he's the good guys, that he is the one who's going to help us with this journey to God. He leads people astray through false teachers who come in Christ's name but seek to undermine the truth of the gospel. And once Satan has gained the sinner's trust and gained the sinner's attention, he is then able to divert the focus of that sinner's mind completely away from the truth of God's word, effectively taking, as it says there in verse number 12, the word out of their hearts. It's just gone. The wayside heart. But second, notice the shallow heart. The shallow heart. Look at verse 6 and then verse 13. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Now this person receives the word of God with excitement initially, but the reception is only superficial. As the roots are, again, not able to penetrate that rock bed that is a little ways beneath the surface of the soil, there's no ultimate growth. It looks like there's growth initially. Man, this guy looks like he's on fire for Christ. Man, he's really saying all these good things, and there seems to be a true change in him. And then a week later, what happened? What happened? You were a completely different person last week. You heard the message of the gospel. You seemed to change all these things. And then what happened? He's back to those old ways. There's no ultimate growth because things look good and appear to be good on the surface. But there's no root that took form. In Psalm 129, verse 6, it describes the shallow heart. It says, as grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. These people are polar opposites to those of the wayside heart. Because these people are at least receptive. They're at least excited to hear the message. Jesus even says that they receive the word, he says, with joy. He says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. The problem is that there's no root. There's no root that grows. And when temptation comes, they reveal that despite all the excitement, all the joy, there's no root at all. And there's no real conversion. Every person who responds positively to the word of God is going to face temptation. A person's faith will be tried by temptation to test whether or not that claim is real. If it is a superficial or a rootless claim, it won't matter how excited, it won't matter how enthusiastic a person may be. That person, as it says here in verse number 13, will fall away in time of temptation. They will abandon the faith entirely because it was never real to begin with. Colossians 1:23 tells us how we know if we're truly saved. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. It really doesn't matter how much enthusiasm there is in a person's initial response to the word of God. You hope that they're thrilled. But if it is a shallow conviction with no root, that person is going to fall away in time of temptation. And this proves that a person never truly believed in the first place and are like those mentioned in 1 John 2, verse 19, where it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So in other words, they appeared to be with us. They appeared to be saved. But when things got tough, they went away. And they proved that they weren't genuine Christians in the first place. The wayside heart, the shallow heart. Third, the worldly heart. Notice verse 7 and then verse 14. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 14, and they that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. These people also seem to have an initial positive response to the word of God, even to the point they're demonstrating all the signs of someone who is going to follow through with that initial claim that they're saved, that they believe. But all that enthusiasm comes to a screeching halt because they are too obsessed with all the pleasures and the riches of this life. That initial excitement faded as they moved on to something that was more appealing to them and more exciting out in the world. Nothing is more hostile to the message of the gospel than a love of riches and pleasures of this world. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And all of those worldly things are represented in this parable here as thorns and as weeds. Selfishness, sinful desires are what choke the truth of God's word out of these worldly hearts. It's not that materials and material wealth is bad. Don't misunderstand me. But when we're loving the gifts more than the giver, then something is wrong. Look at the story of the rich young ruler. A man who had everything that money could buy, but he was seeking the one thing that money couldn't buy, eternal life. Jesus knew that he was materialistic, that he was a lover of all sorts of things in the world, and that is why he challenged a man to give up everything, sell all your possessions, he says, and come and follow me. And the Bible says of him, he says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved the world and the things of the world more than God. This was the worldly heart here in verse number 14. All three types of fruitless soil are pictures of the unsaved. Even those who showed promise, even those who showed potential, but they failed to bear fruit. Notice fourth, the fruitful heart. The fruitful heart. Look at verse number 8 and then verse number 15. It says, "And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" And now verse 15. "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." These verses describe the truly prepared heart to the point that when the gospel is presented, this person receives it with real understanding, with genuine faith. In Matthew's account, I mentioned it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in here in Luke. Matthew's account of this parable says of the man with the fruitful heart, he says that he understands it. Mark says that he receives it, and Luke says that he keeps it. Understanding, receiving, and keeping. The idea is that it is heard, it is believed, and it is embraced. As demonstrated with the first three types, temporary faith is not real faith. And that is why no fruit was seen except for in this last type, the fruitful heart. A truly believing heart will produce fruit. This doesn't mean that every single Christian is going to be equally as fruitful as every other Christian, but that fruit is the evidence of the genuine faith in the life of the believer. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, and we often get sidetracked because of verses 8 and 9, and we forget verse number 10, but Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In other words, what he's telling us is that as Christians, fruitfulness is our expected outcome. It is the expected outcome of every single believer. The spiritual fruit in our lives, it should be obvious. It shouldn't be that our lives need to be intently searched through in order to find traces of evidence of our fruitfulness. We should be such fruitful Christians that we couldn't hide it even if we wanted to. In order to remain fruitful Christians, though, we need to depend upon the help of our indwelling Holy Spirit. There are going to be downtimes where we will have to echo the prayer of David in Psalm 51, verse 10, where he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We must continually depend upon God to do the necessary work in us to keep us faithful and to keep us fruitful. There's a lot that we can learn from this parable. And we're just really scratching the surface here this evening. One reminder that we can take with us is that the results of sharing the gospel is never up to us to determine. The condition of every person's heart may be different, and we may not know how it is right away. Our objective as being the sower never changes. We're to just sow. The sower has but one job, to sow the seed of the gospel. It's not our technique in sowing that makes the difference. It's not that we can sow more seed than the next person that makes it really count. It is simply our duty to sow for the Savior. We don't have to be the most eloquent speaker. We don't have to look the most presentable and put together. We're not responsible to God for all the souls that are going to be saved. We're only responsible for delivering the message of the gospel and for doing it often. You're not always going to see the results that you're hoping to see. But if you're faithful in sowing for the Savior, some of the seed you sow will find that well-prepared, good soil, and the result will spring up and bear fruit 100-fold. Be faithful with what the Lord has given you, and take advantage of every opportunity He presents where you may be a sower for the Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for maybe shedding some light here this evening on a parable that can be a little confusing at times. I pray, Lord, that at the very least we understand what our mission is as Christians, Lord, to be that unnamed sower. It's not about us getting credit. It's not about us, Lord, being in the spotlight. It's about us doing the very simple task, Lord, of sowing the perfect seed of the gospel to those that we come in contact with. May it be evident to everyone that we come around, Lord, that there's a Christian in their midst because we are seeking to show them the truth and to give them the message of the gospel. Lord, we will not know always what type of ground and what type of condition each heart is that we'll encounter. But Lord, may that not be a deterrent. May we just seek to sow seeds as often as we can and to trust, Lord, that as we do, some will fall upon that fruitful heart that is prepared and ready to receive your word and to keep it. I ask, Lord, that you would help us have such urgency. Help us have such a desire to see that the people around us, Lord, are having the seed of the gospel sown in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.